your patience that seemingly never runs dry, and yet one day, Lord, one day at the end of all things, you will bring about that final judgment, bringing about a new heaven and a new earth, and you will cast all that is wrong and evil into an eternal hell. And so, Lord, may we be those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that desires to know you greatly. Lord, may we be those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. May we be those that submit ourselves to your word. And Lord, I ask here this morning that you would be in our midst, that you would cause your word to permeate our hearts and to bring about sanctification in our lives. Be with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he is teaching once again. He is teaching the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who would come to him and hear him. He is bringing healing, and he is bringing life even to those that are in desperate situations. And Luke records this account in his gospel, this account that actually shows up in the synoptics. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this same account is seemingly to be that important that all of our gospel writers include this story. And so we too need to be drawn to what it teaches us and what it means to do in our own lives. Verse 17 starts off very clearly that Jesus is once again indeed teaching. And I love those opening words in verse 17. It says one day. It doesn't tell us which day. It doesn't tell us which week. It doesn't tell us even what point of Jesus' life yet. It just says one day. Specific to time itself and the life of Christ, but generic enough to impose to all those who read that there is somewhat of a continual nature of Jesus' purpose, his teaching, his readiness, his eagerness for service unto his heavenly Father, God himself. That Jesus, as he says in John's gospel, is about his Father's business. He is fulfilling his Father's purposes. And so here we find one day, once again, Jesus is doing what we would expect Jesus to be doing. He is teaching. He is teaching. And as he is teaching, there is this gathering mob coming around him. There are those that are coming to be healed. There are those that are coming for hope and out of personal intrigue. And there are those that are there. There are those that are there that are seeking to evaluate or maybe even to undermine the work that Jesus has done and what Jesus means to do. And as we see in verse 17, it says, there were some Pharisees and teacher of the law sitting there. There was that ever-watching eye of world religion upon our Lord and Savior to see if this Son of God, who he claims to be, is in fact who he claims to be, but more importantly, does he fit in with our prescribed version of worship, or does he not? Does he disrupt what we find to be comfortable? Does he disrupt what we believe, what we are aiming at, the direction that we are going? Or will he find his place underneath our ever so diligent and holy and worthy arm? And these are some of the people that are there to hear what our Lord Jesus has to say. If you would jump over into John's gospel, John chapter 2, we have the miracle at Cana, and then we have the cleansing of the temple. Well, the cleansing of the temple has already taken place prior to what we are reading here in Luke chapter 5. And if you would read that account, you would see that Jesus went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, this place of worship, this pinnacle of worship for these religious leaders, for these scribes, for these Pharisees. He finds out what they're doing there, and he cleanses the temple. He knocks over the tables. He throws the money changers out. He pours their purses of monies out, and he tells them, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then on top of that, he tells them that this temple is going to be destroyed. And he's making reference to a future time at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but he's also making reference to himself as being Savior. And so he has disrupted the religious order of the day. He has caused such a disturbance. And just imagine this for a second. If we as a church here, for decades, maybe for centuries, have prescribed ourselves to a certain teaching, a certain way, we have looked up to certain individuals who permit or disallow certain behaviors within our congregation, and we have submitted to that, whether we like it or not, and then somebody were to come in here this morning and throw this pulpit on the ground and holler at all of you and tell you, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And to make this prophetic claim, how would we respond? How would we respond? What would we do in that situation? Well, this is what's taking place already, and this is part of why these fellas find their way to Capernaum, following Jesus, to find out what he's about. In John chapter 5, this is also taken place already. There's the healing at Bethesda. So it's not like they just heard this wild, wacky, prophetic claim from somebody they never knew or never met. But they've heard a lot about Jesus already, and they've seen a lot. There's evidences already that he is different. I mean, the lame walk, the blind see. I don't know about you, but I've never seen that happen. And if somebody would do that, they definitely would have my attention. And so Jesus heals this man at Bethesda. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they take offense to this. It says in verse 15 of chapter 5 that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Oh, man. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then again in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." So in Luke chapter 5, in this house, on this day, while Jesus is teaching, these scribes, these Pharisees, these members of the religious inner circle are there not to be saved, not to find Jesus, not to find encouragement, not to learn, but to find reasons to lock him up, to put him away, to shut him up. Reasons to expose the fraud that they believe wholeheartedly he is. He is. But in verse 17 there, as we have read already, it says that Jesus indeed, in more words, says Jesus indeed is about his Father's business. It says the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now this is important for us to just sit here for a second. Jesus is fully God. He didn't lose his deity when he was born of the Virgin and became a man that walked this earth, that needed to rely upon God in order to have power, in order to perform miracles. He was God. He always was God, fully God. And yet he humbled himself. He submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. He humbled himself and he took that form of a man. And he lived like a man. And here we see he depended like a man upon his heavenly Father. And Luke records this here. To be clear, again, not to remove Christ's deity, but for us who read it, to reinforce to us the will of the Father in the ministry and work of the Son. Jesus wasn't working apart from his heavenly Father. God isn't this Old Testament bully, and Jesus is the New Testament saint that loves us and is patient. But Jesus is part of the will of God. It's part of God's plan. It is the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, as 1 John tells us. And as John 3:3 tells us, that for God so loved the world, right? The Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. And here in the work and in the life of Christ and in the teaching ministry of Christ, we see that the Father is behind and motivationally involved in this ministry of the Son. And there are three critical qualities then that we must recognize. And it's first this, that Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father. He is submitting himself, he is humbling himself to what God's desire, God's plan, God's will is. The irony is, he is God. Secondly, it is also not only Jesus' work that is being accomplished, but it's the Father's desire to work for his glory. Let us never lose sight of the triune God. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who works for the glory of God all the time in perfect unity. They never have a 2-to-1 vote. Well, you're outvoted, so we're going to do this. No, they always desire to work together for their glory. And for our blessing, the Father's desire to work for his glory is illustrated here in Luke 5:17. And lastly, the power of God to perform miracles. The power of God to perform miracles. We have a God above that transcends all that we know and all that we think we know. We have a God above that we can rely on, that we can call upon. A God above that loves us. A God above that works on our behalf for his glory, bringing healing, bringing life, bringing understanding. That God above who is realized in the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It says, teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of God, of the Lord, was present for him to perform healing. But there's more there. It's not just this gathering of Pharisees and teachers of the law, but this who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem isn't to just suggest that this is the location of all these fellas. It may be the location of some of them that came, but it is also making this reference to the public, to the common folk that were overwhelmingly present, the multitude that wanted to come hear Jesus, that wanted to learn from this teacher, that wanted healing for their adversities. The hype of Jesus had already gone out in Luke chapter 4. We have the healing that took place at Peter's house. And many are healed there in verse 38 down to 44. And many of them are seeking healing, and he has to get away to pray, to seclude himself so that he can have time with God, or else he's going to continually be overwhelmed by all these people, this multitude that wants to meet Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 12, he heals this leper, and he tells the leper, hey, just be quiet about this a little bit. And Jesus says that not for any other reason, I think, other than what is inevitably going to happen and does happen, that the more that gets out that this man here can heal you of your sicknesses and diseases, the more people are wanting to come and encroach upon the real reason, the real ministry of our Christ, which is the gospel. Which is the gospel. But as he heals this leper, and in some ways, I think humanistically about this, and here's maybe a bit of an aside, could you imagine in this time having leprosy? Just think here for a second. If you had leprosy in the Jewish culture, you're unclean. You can't be around any of the other clean Jews. which means you have to leave the city. You have to leave your family. You have to leave your friends. You are condemned to die on the outside. Life sucks. Life is hard. Food is hard. Shelter is hard. The conditions are hard, and you're lonely, and you're in pain, and you're awaiting death. And then this guy comes, and he heals you. That healing isn't just bringing you life, but that healing is bringing you back to relationship. I can go back to my wife. I can go back to my kids. I can go back to my parents. I can go back to my friends. I can go back to society. But don't tell anybody. Well, this fella does. And hence, there are these large crowds that gather and follow, and the news about Jesus spreads and spreads and spreads, and this multitude comes upon Jesus as he is in this house teaching and preaching the good news. And then verse 18. And some men. So there's the Pharisees, there's the scribes, there's the teachers of the law that are there. There's this multitude of people seeking help. And then there's just some guys, some men. In some of the other gospels, it says there's four of them. Mark tells us there is four men. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus, in front of him. In front of this great teacher, this miracle-working God. Some men. Well, these men must have heard about Jesus already. Hence, they've gone to go get their friend. They must have considered what this Jesus can do. They must have empathized with their friend who cannot get up on his feet and go to this house. Excuse me. And they must have believed that carrying this guy to Jesus would do something, would change him. Now these men not only would have had to have heard and considered and empathized and believed, but remember this, there is this Jesus in town, the news has spread, this man that raises people from the dead, that heals the sick, that gives life to those who are dying, that is teaching this new message, this wonderful message, who may in fact be the Messiah that they've all been waiting for. These men, they could have got to that house a whole lot quicker, wouldn't you say? Had they just said, you know what, this is way too important, we'll tell our friend about it later. And they would have rushed. And they would have made their way to that house, and they would have got there within enough time to be able to hear what this Messiah, what this Jesus was saying, and see what he was doing. But rather than just go, they didn't. They stopped. And they thought of their friend. And they worked together to gather up this person that could not go see Jesus. This person who was lying as an invalid, weak, outside of those who are able, but working together, each taking their corner of this cot, they carried this man to Jesus with a desire to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. You know, I think it's very interesting that Luke doesn't record any more about these fellows. In fact, none of the Gospels record any more about these fellows. And Luke especially, who is very aware of detail, very aware of detail and putting down every little bit. And yet we don't learn any more about these fellows. They're just some guys. And I think there's a lesson in this, by the way, for us. Because ministry and service unto God, guess what? It's not about you. You don't matter. It's about God. It's not about us as a church. It's about glorifying God. It's about worshiping God. It can't be about our motives and our means and our ways and what we want. It can't be about, well, go to that church because that person there is amazing. You know what they did last Saturday? It's not about us. It's just some guys with a desire to get some other guy to Jesus. Do we have people like this in our church? Do we have people like this in our midst? Are we people like this? Do we have a passion to get people to Jesus? Do we have a passion to reach our community? Or are we only concerned about what happens inside this building? Or do we desire to affect those that are outside of this building, the communities around us, the people around us? These guys did. Just some guys. Verse 19. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. These guys have great intention. Jesus is in town. We got to bring him here. Jesus can do something for him. They can help him. He will maybe heal his lameness. He will be able to walk. He will be well. But when they get there, this poor house is bursting at the seams. There's probably guys hanging out of the windows. The lawn is full of people. There's no way to get to the door. There's no way to get in. There are a long list. It's like the meat line at Sobeys. You go grab a number and you realize your number is 342. Oh. There's no way we can get them in. The lineup is too great. The door is closed. Well, you know, we tried. You know, the Lord has obviously closed this door for us. He doesn't desire us to go in this direction, or the door would be open for us. You know, I think all too often we conclude when we come against a trial or a block in our life that, well, this just must not be the Lord's will for us. We make wrong assumptions. We give in way too quickly. We reason it out. There's all sorts of difficulties. I mean, we carried this guy here. We did what we were supposed to do, right? We loved somebody else. We cared for somebody else. We got them this far already. High fives all around, except for the guy that can't move. What do we see when it comes to ministry? How do we evaluate ministry? How do we evaluate what God's intention and desire is for our own lives? Do we believe our lives will be called to the uncomfortable, to the difficult, to the hard, to the seeming impossible? And then when it does happen, are we willing to persist? To persist amidst that with our ministries? You know, the Lord does close doors, absolutely. And the Lord does indeed direct our steps. But some closed doors are meant to be opened. Some closed doors are meant to be opened. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles, his stretcher, into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Imagine this. Your neighbor's house. Your neighbor's throwing the best party ever. Well, we can't get in that way. I got an idea. You know what? This would never happen, I think, in our present day church. Because we'd be thinking, can you do that? I mean, are you allowed to do that? You know, there's a thousand reasons to avoid or to wait or to not do something. I mean, I can just imagine these fellas that are carrying this invalid. You know, well, if we do that, it's going to be disruptive. I mean, Jesus is in there. Think about all the drywall that's going to fall on his head. This is not good. This is a horrible idea. We can't do that. That's a reverent place. The teacher is in there. The rabbi is in there. And the other guy says, well, I don't know. I wasn't thinking that way, but that's vandalism. I'm pretty sure vandalism is a sin. I don't think we can go tear apart this roof. Maybe the other guy is, well, maybe we could, but we need to get permission first. We need to get permission so we can do this. And then there's that one guy in the group. Listen, boys, this just isn't safe. Really? Take this poor invalid up on the roof? Tear apart the roof and drop him down? Like, that's ridiculous. This isn't safe at all. And they would have had this committee meeting. And then maybe they would have had to have another committee meeting. And maybe another committee meeting. Does this sound familiar? Does this maybe sound a little bit like church sometimes? Well, we can't do that. We can't do that ministry in town. That would disrupt things. We need to get permission. That's unsafe. Let's hold another meeting about it before we do anything about it. And then when we decide to do about it, we'll have another 10 meetings to talk about how we're going to do it. And then we'll have another 10 meetings after that to decide who's going to do it. And then if there's any time left, the mindset these fellows had was just quite simply, we need to see Jesus. He needs to see Jesus. It's important. How do we measure importance? Are we willing to risk? Are we willing to press into the awkward? I think we avoid the awkward at all costs. Because ministry is not supposed to be awkward, right? I'm not supposed to get weird looks or feel funny. I'm not supposed to approach my brother because, you know, I have some sin in my life. I shouldn't go talk to him until I'm perfect. And once I'm perfect, then I'll go talk to him. And, well, that's not going to be this week. Do we press into the awkward because we must? We need to? We should? Rather than flee from it, do we press into the awkward? How much are we willing to risk? How much does it matter? How much does the gospel matter? How much do those around us matter? Paul, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. Are we willing to impart our own lives? Are we willing to sacrifice the directions we thought we were going for what God wants us to be doing and where He wants us to be going? Is getting to Jesus important? Is getting to Jesus important? Not finding a way in to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And I can just imagine those uptight Pharisees and scribes and teachers being like, hey, what is that? What's going on up there? What? Nah, this can't be. And then down in the middle of the room comes this fella. And Jesus doesn't stand up and say, hey, can't you see I'm preaching? Can't you see I'm teaching? What are you doing up there? This is distracting. Verse 20. Seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. Is our faith visible? Is our faith visible? Or do we need one of those stickers on our shirts? Hello, my name is Christian. Sorry, Christian, wherever you're sitting. I am redeemed. See, my sticker says so. Is our faith visible? Do people, when they look at us, when they look at our lives, when they look at our actions, when they look at our persistence, do they see Jesus? Do we have faith? Or do we hold it captive and only release it at church events? or when we're around like-minded people on Sunday mornings, we sing extra loud those songs. Do we have faith? Because, by the way, vivid faith affects communities. Vivid faith impacts your family. Vivid living faith is what God has called you to have, and vivid living faith is a sign that the Holy Spirit resides in your heart. Do we believe God can, that God will, that God is able? We cannot. The world cannot. But he can. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And in Luke's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 37, it says, nothing is impossible with God. Is our belief marked with faith? Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus Christ affirms his deity at this point. The authority of our God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This invalid comes down through the ceiling with very obvious reasons, and yet the response is a far greater healing. A far greater healing. From death to life. And by the way, this is at the heart of this message. From death to life. In John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40, it says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast aside, but we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. And remember in verse 17 of our passage, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And here comes this guy out of the rafters. And seeing their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. The great physician turned the great heart healer. You know what? We can be consumed with social issues, can't we? Feeding the poor. Clothing people. Giving them houses to live in. Giving them medications. Dealing with their infirmities. But what about their hearts? What about their sin condition? What about eternal life? The great physician here we see becomes the great heart healer. And he looks into the heart of this individual. Knowing his heart and seeing his heart, and then responds to the ever greater, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This really ruffles their feathers, by the way. Here comes the sick guy. And this Jesus, remember, this Jesus who they've got their eye on, he's not like us. He's not teaching our things. He acts differently, and he's disrupting the order that we've come to love, the comfortability of our worship services. And now he says, your sins are forgiven? No, you need one of the priests for that. You need sacrifice for that. Only God can do that. The funny thing here in verse 21 is they're actually right. If he's not God. They're actually right. For any one of you to go to your neighbor and say, your sins are forgiven, that's blasphemy. They're actually right. They have right theology. They understand rightly the scriptures in regards to this. They are right that only God can save, and none other than God can save, not the angels, not the prophet, not ministers, and especially not just mere man. But he is God. He is God. They've seen the miracles. And rather than investigate further, they ask contemptuously, and in the Greek, this phrase is contemptuous. Who is this? It's not just inquisitive. It's not just, I wonder who this guy is. I wonder who he really is. I wonder what he's doing. Only God can. Yeah, who is this guy? It's not that at all. It's, who is this? Who does he think he is? And in that contempt, they wrongfully reason who he is, and there they declare blasphemy against Christ. And like I said, some of these fellows, for sure, if not all of these fellows, had witnessed and heard the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and the news of Jesus Christ, the baptism of Christ. And I think the point here is that right theology doesn't save anybody. Going and getting your baccalaureate at a Bible school or a master's at a Bible school doesn't save anybody. Right theology and knowledge is not enough. These guys are great examples. They've got heads full of it, but hearts that are empty. Does our own standard, our own understanding, blind us of the truth and the participation of the gospel? Or does it compel us? Does it compel us? As we learn more about God, in other words, does it drive us to ministry, to love, to be concerned about the person down the street? About the people in our lives that are listening to the wrong things, that are doing the wrong things? Do we have a desperate love for them, a desire? Does it compel us? Or can we just ace a theology exam? Well, verse 22 to 24 is Christ's response. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Christ responds to this outrageous claim of these outrageous individuals. And I mean, there's many optional responses here already for Jesus. He could have debated them. He would have won that, by the way. He could have defended himself. What? No. That's not, no, you're misunderstanding. Whoa, back up the bus. He could have judged them and destroyed them. He is God. He could have ignored them and continued on with the lesson. He could have even left. You know, there's other spots in the Gospels that says that if you're in a place and they don't want to accept your message, then dust the feet off, take the dust off your sandals and leave. He could have left. He could have thrown it all out, just these people. These people. But he exposes them. He knows their hearts. He says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And then he evidences who he is by his actions, a display of great power and a display of great authority. For he knows their hearts. He knows what's going on between them. And then not only does he expose his great knowledge, but he heals this fella in front of them. What's easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or get up and walk, but so that you will know that I am the Son of Man? He turns to the invalid and he says, get up and walk. and he forgives sins. The evidence is full in this passage that he is who he says he is. But Jesus responds with all patience to these fellows with love, revealing himself further to their hardened hearts. And it reminds us, I think, that the gospel in truth is also rightly revealed when it's with compassion and grace. In John 1:14, it says about Jesus himself, he came full of truth and grace. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we're told that we're to walk in truth and love. And Jesus says, I know your hearts. And then he heals this guy to prove who he is. Verse 25 to 26, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. The result, when God speaks, things happen. Jesus says, get up and walk. And verse 25 says, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home. Probably not back through the roof, by the way. The result is immediate. And the result then is right. He went home glorifying God for what God had done in his life. And it says in verse 26 that they were all struck with this astonishment and began glorifying God. And there was a fear that came upon them in regards, a reverence that came upon them in regards to who this man really was. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And all glory was given to God. And all glory was given to God. So, are you in or are you on? There were those on the way to see Jesus that day, and they did. They did. And there were those in the way that day, blocking the door, taking up room in the house. Are you on the way or are you in the way? Where are we? Who are you? How about us as a church? Are we on the way to see Jesus? Despite the difficulties, despite the cost, are we leaving glorifying God and with a newfound fear and reverence for who he is? Or are we religiously captivated? Are we just in the way? Are we just in the way? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for what it teaches us, what it reveals. Lord, I pray that through what we have read and heard this morning, that you indeed would be glorified. That we would leave here glorifying and praising your holy name. But Lord, that we would also leave here with a fear of the Lord. That we would assess our lives. We would look at our practices, our worship, our goals, our purposes. And we would ask that question, are we on the way to see the King of Kings? Are we willing to rip open roofs for the gospel? Or are we in the way? Are we quenching things? Are we grieving you? Are we a hindrance? Are we a club, a closed club? Lord, I pray that we would be on the way. In Jesus' name. Amen.